Some of you might remember all of the controversy that surrounded a movie that was released in the book was released in 2003, and the movie was released a couple years later, and the name of the book was The Da Vinci Code. And the main idea, the main premise behind the story that ignited all this controversy was the idea that the Holy Grail was not the cup from which Jesus drank on the night before his death, but instead the Holy Grail was actually a symbolic way of describing Mary Magdalene, who was actually the wife of Jesus and the mother of his child. That was the main claim. That was the idea behind the Da Vinci Code and stuff, that there was all this code, and that was what they were claiming. And you might remember they even had primetime news specials that were investigating this idea of whether Jesus was married. Now, is there any evidence that Jesus was actually married? No. Do I believe that Jesus had a wife? No, I don't. But this morning, I do believe that God wants us to think about femininity and what it means to be Jesus' wife. Go ahead, click on it, Kelly. It should bring up, as we continue our series, New Life in the Same Old Place, if you drag the mouse all the way over, you should see it off on that side. There you go, and click. There you go. Now leave the mouse over there and then just kind of click whenever we come up to it. Well, as we continue our series, New Life in the Same Old Place, from the book of 1 Peter, we'll be moving on to chapter 3 today, reading verses 1 through 7, and we will be talking about being Jesus' wife, which is at least a little bit ironic because 10 of our wives are gone. 10 of our women are gone. I think they planned it that way. So before we move in to chapter 3, let me very quickly give you three key ideas that the Apostle Peter has already emphasized in the first two chapters of this book. I think revisiting these ideas will help us as we make sense of what Peter wants to teach his readers in the opening verses here. Let me simply kind of go through these real quick, the principles here, and I'm not going to give you the verses that are related to that, but they are listed there for you. First of all, in this letter, Peter has already made it clear that he is writing to his audience in order to remind them of the radical implications that flow out of their identity as spiritual aliens. Kelly, go ahead and click on it. And one more, there you go, as spiritual aliens, redeemed and born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And as you can see in the little parentheses there, the scripture texts that those are taken from are listed there for you. Second, he has called them, in light of this new identity, to live in a new way. That is lives that are separate from the world and yet shining the hope of Christ in the world. Kelly, click. Thank you. That's okay. Okay. Give him a second and then click it one more time. And third, Peter makes it clear that one very specific way, go ahead and click again, in which they can live this separate but shining kind of life, a life that is distinct, yet drawing others to the love of Christ, is to be submissive to the authority structures that God has placed in this world, as a way to demonstrate that they are first and foremost submissive to God. So those are the three principles that will help to lay the foundation as we jump into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And let me read just the beginning words for you. It says, likewise. Now, some of your versions might say in the same way, but likewise. That is, in light of what I wrote to household servants, in light of what I wrote about suffering, in light of what I wrote about how Jesus suffered for us, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In continuing this theme of subjection or submission, Peter has turned his attention to the married women among his readers. See, just as it was critical for these followers of Jesus to understand God's call to submission in light of the governing authorities, and just as it was critical for these Christians to understand God's call in light of their employers, it is also critical that these wives understand God's call to submission in light of their husbands. The likewise here is not Peter's attempt to say that wives are in every way like household slaves. No, that's not what he wants. Because for all followers of Christ, the life of faith must be a life underneath, a life marked by humility and servanthood in light of what God has revealed. And so submission, because of Jesus, is the common thread on all three of the chapters or the lessons that we've gone through these past few weeks. Now, I believe that there are four distinct parts to what we see here in verses 1 through 7. But before we look at those, we need to take these three principles, these three points that we talked about a couple minutes ago, just briefly, and think about how they influence our perspective on Peter's listeners to this passage. Peter, here, is speaking to married women who have been transformed by the grace of God in Christ. He says to them, as he does to all of these believers, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that was chapter 1, verse 8. And that's where he went with them. Peter is speaking to married women here who are servants of God, who have been called to honor everyone. Peter is speaking to married women who are following Christ's footsteps, following his example. Women who through faith have died to sin and now live to righteousness. These are wives who now have Jesus as the shepherd and the overseer of their souls. Peter, he is writing here for none other than Jesus' wife. All of them. No, not those that are married to Jesus, but those who are married for Jesus. Those who are married under Jesus. Wives who are living for Jesus. Because you see, being Jesus' wife is about being God's woman. It's about allowing your identity as a wife to first be defined not by your relationship with your husband, but by your relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question is, ladies, are you Jesus' servant? Are you Jesus' woman? Are you Jesus' wife? Are you the wife who lives for what Jesus desires? If you are, then God wants to encourage you this morning through Peter's words here. Listen to how Peter goes on to describe what it means to be a wife who lives above all for Jesus Christ. First, he tells us very plainly that a wife living for Jesus is to be submissive, but shining. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, typically, discussions about submission to governing authorities can be mildly touchy, especially when it gets close to election and with the way our economy is going right now. It gets a little more personal when you start talking about submission to your employers. And most Christians aren't even sure how to process the rarely mentioned topic of submission to elders in the local church. But it is submission in the home that is normally the most controversial. It has not always been that way. This has to do in a large part with the feminist movement in this country. A movement in which some leaders have said things like this. Now catch this quote. Women are the only oppressed group in our society that lives in intimate association with their oppressors. Let me go through that one more time. Women are the only oppressed group in our society that lives in intimate association with their oppressors. Now, it'd be fun just to take that one quote and take it to Thursday night group and have fun with it. Yeah. Yes. Now, there is absolutely no doubt, okay, that some husbands could rightly be called oppressive. But this quote, boy, it goes, that language and stuff, it goes a long way to paint a broad brush and to vilify the idea of submission. But remember, Peter's entire discussion that we've been, going through here about submission is not about equality. The New Testament's discussion of submission is never about equality. Because Jesus, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, according to Colossians 2, is himself submitted to the Father. But he is not any less God. In the same way, if we go and we skip down to verse 7, and we'll get there in a little bit, but if we skip down there, we see what Peter tells husbands about their wives. He says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The inheritance of grace is just as much theirs as it is yours, husbands. Okay? As we've already seen, this submission is about an order that God has ordained for this world. This submission is about living in humility and servanthood, just as Jesus did for us. And as we see here, most of verses 1 and 2 remind us that this submission is also about shining forth the transforming power of Jesus. Now notice how quickly Peter goes on and jumps to the significance of this kind of submission for those wives who have unbelieving husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This quick transition that takes place simply reaffirms what we already said about the context. Peter is extremely concerned with the passage. Peter is extremely concerned with the message that these Christians are sending to non-Christians about the faith. Was spiritual freedom in Christ about resisting all authority and asserting one's individual rights, especially when times get hard? Peter is clear, no. Freedom in Christ should lead us to the opposite conclusion, that we are submissive to all authority and willing to give up our rights for the sake of others. That's what Jesus did for us. Do we know how many of these wives had unbelieving husbands? No. But there is enough evidence here, enough of them there, that Peter makes specific mention of it. Do we know how many of these non-Christian husbands treated their wives and how they may have treated them and stuff? No. But it is fair to say that many of them were treated poorly. For in the Greco-Roman world, the woman was often expected to follow her husband when it comes to their religious views. And because of that, these Christian women were already creating tension in their homes because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So how were they to respond to this tension? The main idea behind his words here is that there is a persuasive power in a wife's submission. It is a power of purity. It is a power of humility. It is the power of Christ to melt a hard heart. Ladies, whether you are here this morning as the wife of a godly man, or you are here this morning the wife of a worldly man, God is encouraging you to remember that your actions, in most cases, speak louder than words. Now, if we move on to verses 3 and 4, we see that Peter is simply expanding on this same idea, as he reminds them that Jesus, his wife, a wife who is living for Christ, knows true beauty is about her spirit. Listen to what he says here. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, it is important to see that the main argument here, Peter's argument is not against braided hair or gold or clothing per se. His argument is against these things being the most important means of adornment as the number one way to make yourself beautiful. It may have been that these women were tempted to please their husbands through external beauty, that their acceptance by their husband was primarily based on how they looked. Well, it is a really good thing that in today's modern world, we have progressed beyond that silly idea, right? Yeah. Listen to the introduction of a report that was funded by the YWCA. It's dated August of 2008, and the report is titled, Beauty at Any Cost. Here's the opening paragraph. Every woman in the United States participates in a daily beauty pageant, whether she likes it or not. Engulfed by a popular culture saturated with images of idolized, airbrushed, and unattainable female physical beauty, women and girls cannot escape feeling judged on the basis of their appearance. As a result, many women feel chronically insecure, overweight, and inadequate. As these beauty images apply to an ever-shrinking pool of women. Moreover, the diet, cosmetic, and fashion industries are all too willing to exploit these narrow beauty standards. So women and girls will become cradle-to-grave consumers of beauty products, cosmetic surgery, and diet programs. I'll stop there for a second. It's amazing, the report. In another recent study, it considered the problem of female beauty dissatisfaction on a global scale. And of the women that were surveyed, 63% strongly agreed that today's woman is expected to be more physically attractive than her mother's generation was. And the same idea, 60% strongly agreed that society expects women to enhance their physical attractiveness. And 59% strongly agreed that physically attractive women are more valued by men. Now, in a country where, catch this, $7 billion is spent each year on cosmetic and beauty supplies, Peter's words are critically important. True beauty, beauty which God commands, beauty that makes a real difference, beauty that shines more brightly, beauty that is imperishable. True beauty is the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Some studies have said that over the course of the average woman's lifespan, she will spend a total of 2 years in front of a mirror, as compared with men, 8 months. Yeah, some of us, it's even less than that. I look at it once a week to make sure my shirt looks okay. Ladies, how much time are you spending by the grace of God cultivating a gentle and a quiet spirit? Of course, the ravishing beauty of this kind of heart comes not from mascara, but meditation on God's word. Not from a great pair of shoes, but from a grateful spirit. Not from a designer dress, but from a devotion to Jesus in everyday life. This kind of imperishable beauty comes from knowing that because of your faith, because of what Jesus has done, you are beautiful in the sight of the only one whose opinion really matters. By his wounds, you have been healed. It may sound strange to say this, but be attractive for Jesus. That's a bumper sticker. Which means, of course, be attractive on the inside because of what Jesus has done and wants to do in you. Listen, to how Peter goes on to encourage these women, these wives, in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter, he wants to encourage these women by pointing to the fact that a wife who lives for Jesus is in the company of great women. The greatest women in history are not those who discovered or invented something. They are not those who fought for a specific cause or proved themselves as man's equal. The greatest women in history were those with the greatest faith in the greatness of God. Women like Abraham's wife, Sarah. Only two books earlier, in the book of Hebrews, Sarah was exalted because of her faith. And this is what Hebrews says. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who has promised. And that was Hebrews 11:11. But Peter, he wants to point to Sarah's submissiveness as an example of what it means to be a holy woman. To be a woman who hopes in God. When Abraham heard from God and obeyed God in faith, Sarah obeyed Abraham as he responded to God's purposes. Peter even mentions that she called him Lord as an indication of her submission. Not because Abraham was on the same level as God, no, but simply as a gesture of her respect. Notice what he says in verse 6. A wife living for Jesus should do good and not fear anything that is frightening. The submission that Sarah modeled, the submission that Peter is encouraging here, is not one that is based on fear of what a husband might say or might do. It is based on faith. Now, this isn't on here and stuff, but it seems really strange to be talking about women and all this when they're all driving right now. They did have this material, and I think they went over at least some of it this morning and things, so they'll have it and they can listen to it. But for you guys here, those of you husbands who think, whew, we are off the hook this morning. No, we're not. That isn't the case. Because gentlemen, husbands, listen up. Peter gives us a word of instruction here in light of everything he has said to our wives. And in light of the context, I think it's fair to sum up verse 7 in this way. Jesus' wife needs a husband who is Jesus' man. Listen to verse 7. Here's what it says as we go on. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. A husband who is Jesus's man, who is really living for Jesus Christ, is a husband who will be understanding. He will honor his wife. He will have the heart of Christ for this woman who is striving to be Jesus's wife, to be God's woman. She is, after all, a co-heir of the grace of life that comes through Christ. You can see this understanding and honor is connected to the reality that women, or literally, as Peter uses it here, the feminine one, as the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Well, we can't really be sure. It could mean a lot of things to Peter's audience. Does it mean that women are generally not as physically strong as men? Does it mean that women are emotionally more sensitive than men? Maybe. That might fit with the end of verse 6 when it talked about fear. Whatever the exact meaning is, the call here to the husband is the same no matter what. To be understanding, which means listen and learn about what hurts and helps your wife. Show her honor, which means talk about and treat her as the precious gift that she is. This is obviously a far cry from what the world might think about the man being in a place of authority. But again, it is authority in the light of the example of Jesus, who put the good of others before his own. As Peter makes it clear in the last phrase of verse 7, how you treat your wives, guys, is directly related to your communion, your fellowship with God. When you are not understanding, when you do not show her honor, God is not interested in your supposedly pious prayers. Now, Peter goes on in verse 12 to say, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What God is interested in is you honoring your wife, and he will discipline you until you decide to obey. I think it's fair to say that a man who trusts in Christ and is married to a non-Christian can have the same kind of influence that was described in verse 2. As he follows the example of Christ in all humility and love, he may be able to win his wife over. But gentlemen, please hear me here. For believing couples, the point is still the same. And as I kind of started this section, Jesus' wife needs a husband who is Jesus' man. The television, has always been filled right from the start with images of what it means to be a wife. June Cleaver, Donna Reed, Claire Huxtable, Roseanne, and more recently, Desperate Housewives. Yeah. Are girls and women shaped by these images? Sure they are, to some extent. But this reality should simply drive you ladies to ask this question. Who am I looking to when it comes to being a wife? Is it your own mother? Or a mentor in your life? Another older woman? Or some image out there in the media? Some suggestion on the cover of a magazine in the checkout line? I think what Peter is telling us this morning is that God is not looking for desperate housewives. He is looking for wives who have a desperate faith, a faith that holds on to Christ as its only hope. And from the context here, there is only one way that a wife, that any of us, can truly have a gentle and a quiet spirit. There is only one way that we can not fear anything that is frightening. We have to go back to chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. When he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not retaliate. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Ladies, only as you are entrusting yourself to the power of God will you experience the quiet confidence that fuels genuine humility and defines imperishable beauty. Only as you live in the righteousness that comes from the healing wounds of Jesus will you fear God and God alone. True submission is only possible through the power of the gospel. May God bless every wife and every husband that is here as they strive to bring their marriages to the cross of Jesus Christ. And may God use this submission and this love to change, to win over those who do not believe. And as the worship team comes up, we're going to sing with a closing song. It is You Are Near. And listen to the words of the opening verse. In awe of you we worship and stand amazed at your great love. We're changed from glory to glory. We set our hearts on you, O God. And as you continually submit and set your heart on God, you will be able to love your wives and honor them, or you'll be able to be submissive to your husband and follow his lead.